open your Bibles this morning to John chapter 1. John 1. And on this day, it's called by many churches around the world Reformation Sunday. And what Reformation Sunday is it's always for Protestant churches. It's the Sunday before Reformation Day, which is October 31st. And for those who have been attending this church for a while, they'll know what happened on October 31st in the year 1517 when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on the castle door at Wittenberg, thus sparking what has become known as the Protestant Reformation, a great work of God. And when we think about that day and that time, and then we think about the motto that came to encapsulate and that even the reformers began to use to discuss what happened in the world through the revival of the preaching of the gospel, the motto became that was commonly used was post tenebras lux, which in Latin simply means after darkness comes light. And this became the view of what happened during the Reformation. There was a period of darkness in the church where the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ had been veiled, had been confused. The picture of the glorious gospel of God in Christ had been marred. And what happened as the scriptures were again opened and understood and preached and declared, you have the glorious light of the gospel again began to shine in the world. And churches and people were saved and converted. And not only that, but the glorious gospel not only leads to conversion, but it leads to people with new desires and new goals for life and a new thought about worshiping and pleasing God, not living life simply to pursue my own wants, my own goals, my own desires. But now I have a new mission, a new goal, and that is to bring glory to God. And it's fascinating, this motto, post tenebras lux, because you think about even in the prophet Malachi, where he says that he uses this kind of picture to talk about the coming of Christ. And John does the same thing at the beginning of John's gospel, talking about the world filled with darkness. And after darkness, the light of the gospel comes. Jesus Christ himself descends and walks amongst men. And the light came to the world of darkness, but the darkness understood it not. And you find this is what the prophet of Malachi tells will happen, that Elijah will come first, who we know as John the Baptist, and then the sun will begin to shine again. The sun, S-U-N, the sun of righteousness will again shine, and its beams of rays of the glory of God will again be on the earth. And we see that fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. And so when we think about this Reformation time and this great Reformation motto, post tenebras lux, let us remember that the light that came after the darkness was the glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do this morning on this Reformation Day is remind ourselves, as we try to do every Sunday, but from a different passage of Scripture this week than what we have been going through, remind ourselves of what the gospel is and what is the call on people who hear the gospel. What is the gospel and what should we do once we've heard this gospel? And that's really what this passage in John 1 so beautifully shows us that we're going to be looking at this morning. So if you would please stand and follow along as I read John chapter 1, verses 35 down through verse 39. So follow along as I read the scriptures. The word of God says this: the next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." You may be seated. In this passage, we really have a beautiful summary of all that the scriptures are telling us. We have a wonderful summary of the gospel, of Christ's coming, of why it was necessary for him to come. What should the response be of the people of God to hearing such news? And what is Christ's response to those people who respond to the gospel? It's all here in these five little verses. And we're going to look and see six points, six truths about the gospel and that surround the gospel that you can find all being worked out in the Reformation and being brought back into the church. And we're going to focus on those today, these six truths that we find from verses 35 to 39. And the first thing we want to remind ourselves of, the most important thing, is to remind ourselves of what the gospel actually is. Because the church during the Middle Ages, some people refer to them as the Dark Ages, thought that it was teaching people the good news of Jesus. They thought that they were preaching the gospel. But the Lord raised up these reformers, these referred to as magisterial reformers, who diligently studied the scriptures and began to realize that what the church teaches and says is the gospel is not actually the gospel at all. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is what is declared in sacred scripture. And so you find that the church's understanding of the gospel was corrected and brought back to what the scriptures say the good news of God is. And so our first point here is when we think about the gospel, we must understand what the gospel is. We find it so beautifully said here in the statements of John the Baptist. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus Christ alone is able to provide satisfaction to God for our sins and provide the righteousness that God requires. This is what the good news of God is. This is what the word gospel means. It means good news. The good news of the gospel is the fact that Jesus Christ alone, the eternal Son of God, has been sent, has come so that He can make satisfaction for sins and provide the righteousness that God requires and that we need. This is the gospel. Look at what John the Baptist says, verses 35 and 36 again. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." See, this is what he's meaning when he says this. Obviously, he's not ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures. He is a prophet of Israel. When he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," what he's saying is, "Behold the atoning sacrifice for our sins." This is what the lamb was symbolic of, right? Passover, you slay the lamb and its blood covered your doorposts, and the death angel would not enter if the blood of the lamb was covering you. So when John the Baptist declares, "Behold the Lamb of God," he is making a declaration, "Behold the one who brings atonement for sin." This is what John the Baptist is saying. The good news is the fact that God Himself has provided a way of satisfaction for sin. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is the whole message of John the Baptist. John the Baptist came preaching a message of repentance, right? This is what the scriptures teach us. He was making straight, as he says in John 1, making straight the path of the Lord, getting people ready for the coming of Christ. And how he was getting people ready for the coming of Christ was by teaching and reminding people that you have sinned and violated God's laws. So his message is called a message of repentance. Telling people to realize that you are not as good as you think you are, but in fact you have sinned and violated God's law, and what you need is you need to be saved, you need to be redeemed, you need to change. The way you are is not good enough before God. It doesn't matter that you're born to a Jewish family in the land of Judea and belong to the city of Jerusalem. None of that matters. You need to repent. And so John the Baptist is preparing the way for the coming of Christ by waking people up to the fact that they are indeed a sinner before God. Because one of the things sin does, and it's very deceitful and deceptive, is it confuses us and minimizes our own guilt before God. What sin does, and it's masterful at this, it minimizes our own sin, and we begin to, and it grows us in our awareness of seeing other people's sin. So the person who is, you know, the legalist at heart, they never see their own sin. All they can see is the faults in everybody else. Well, your sin is the reason for my misery. Your sin is the reason for my problems. And this is what the legalist in heart says. They cannot see their own sin. And so John the Baptist is sent by God to proclaim this message of repentance, where he is calling people to wake up to the fact that other people are not your problem. Your problem is you are a sinner before a holy God who has violated God's law. And you, not that person, you need salvation. This is the message of John the Baptist. For we are all individually under condemnation because of our sin. What is sin? Lawlessness. Violating God's law. We have all sinned. We have all gone astray. We are all justly condemned by the law of God. So John is calling people to repent. And his message isn't just people to repent, but he's saying you must repent and one will come who will provide atonement for your sins. So you must confess your sins to God. This is what repentance is, thinking rightly about your sin, confessing it not as a mistake or a wrong, you know, mishap, but saying, God, I have violated your law. So John is preaching, you must understand that you are a sinner in terms of your relationship to God and your violation of the law. But his message doesn't stop there. He says, and one will come who will provide atonement for your sins, who will provide propitiation or a covering for you so that the wrath of God does not consume you in your sins. This was the message of John the Baptist. And it started with this message calling people to wake up to the reality that you yourself are indeed a sinner before a holy God. And so when we find that, the Pharisees rejected that message from John the Baptist. They rejected John the Baptist. You find that consistent in all the Gospels. Matter of fact, they come to try to test Jesus towards the end of Jesus' ministry. And they, you know, try to test him with this trick question. And Jesus says, let me turn and ask you a question. If you answer this, then I'll answer your question. Was John the Baptist from heaven or from men? He knows they did not believe John the Baptist. And so they have a little huddle. The Pharisees have, well, if we say from men, the people will kill us because they loved him. But if we say for God, then he'll ask us, then why didn't you believe him? So they know they're in between a rock and a hard place. So they come back and say, oh, we don't know. And Jesus says, okay, since you can't figure that out, I'm not going to tell you the answer to your question. But what you see there is the Pharisees rejected the message of John the Baptist. What was the message of John the Baptist? That you're a sinner in need of atonement. And if you reject that message, inevitably, you reject Christ. The reason the Pharisees rejected Christ was because they rejected the message of John the Baptist. You cannot accept one and not have the other. If you reject the message of the law, which John the Baptist came preaching, repent, you will then reject the message of the gospel. For the law is the handmaiden that leads you to the gospel. So the Pharisees' rejection of John the Baptist shows that they indefinitely will. You don't even need to read the rest of the story to know where the Pharisees are going to land. If they rejected John the Baptist, they guaranteed then will reject Jesus. And you find such happening as is revealed in sacred scripture. They rejected the call that you are a sinner before God, and therefore they rejected the need for atonement. Therefore they rejected Christ who came saying, I am the Lamb of God. I am to take away the sins of the world. Christ himself is the gospel. And this is what we find here. When John the Baptist is declaring the gospel, he doesn't talk about things, you know, forgiveness and justification. These are important elements of the gospel. But he points his disciples to the actual person. He doesn't say the Messiah is going to give you all these things. He says, behold, look at him. He is the Lamb of God. See, Jesus Christ is the gospel. If someone were to ask you, well, what is the gospel? You don't talk about all the benefits. You say the gospel, the good news, is Christ. That God himself took on flesh and died a death so that sinners could be saved. All those who believe in him. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And you find this so beautifully worded in one of my favorite passages in sacred scripture in Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6. Listen to what we find the prophet concurring, obviously, with the prophet John the Baptist about that the gospel is the person. He says this, the prophet Jeremiah said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. He's what we need to be right with God. That's his name. What is the name of Christ? My righteousness. Behold, my righteousness is in heaven. This is what the psalmist teaches us to say. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice. He is our righteousness before God. And the only way someone is made acceptable before God the Father is if, through faith, they're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gospel. And you find this in verse 36. The gospel is not stuff you have to do to get to heaven. The gospel is not stuff that the church gives you to get to heaven. This is what the Middle Ages was teaching the gospel was. The reformers came on the scene and said, no, all of that is just law. You've confused the gospel. You're teaching the law, the stuff you have to do, as if it's the gospel. And the person of Jesus Christ is left on the sideline. No, the gospel, what Martin Luther had to realize by the Spirit of God, the gospel is not the stuff I do. The gospel is the person of Christ. That He is my righteousness. And that the just are justified by faith in Christ. So the first thing that we need to remind ourselves, and the first thing that you see the truth that shaped the Reformation, was a clarity on what the gospel is. It is the message of Christ, the Lamb of God, the one who is our righteousness. Outside of faith in Him, there is no salvation. He is the good news of God. So that's the first thing this passage helps us to remind us of. What is the gospel? It's in the Declaration of John. Behold, the Lamb of God. But then another thing that we see, another point of application that's important for us to understand here, is that we see in here that salvation, and this is an interesting little inference we can draw from this passage. Salvation, we talked about this in Sunday school, it takes time. We're talking about practically here in the life of a person. Salvation usually takes time. Often a person hears the gospel multiple times before they believe. This is very interesting. In verse 37, so salvation usually takes time. Often a person hears the gospel multiple times before they believe. In verse 37, we hear the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. This is fascinating. Because these men, who are unidentified here, but we find from other places in Scripture, that this is Andrew, the apostle, Andrew and John, John the Younger. And so what you have here is these two disciples, they hear John say this, and they follow Jesus. But what is interesting about this is these men are identified as disciples with John, very close to John the Baptist. Matter of fact, it appears that they're the only two even with John the Baptist at this day. John and two of his disciples were standing there. These men, they were, to be a disciple of someone meant you were a follower of them. Just like when Jesus called these men to be disciples of Him, they went everywhere with Him. They were there with Him for breakfast. They were there with Him for lunch. They were with Him at dinner. That's what it meant to be a disciple. You followed this person around and they taught you. So here you have these two men who are disciples of John, who are following Him everywhere, learning from Him. And what you find, even in the Gospel of John, is this is not the first time that John has declared who Christ is and pointed Him out to people. Well, this is very interesting, because you find in John 1, he declares to the Pharisees, I'm not the Christ, the Christ is here among you. And then you find on the next day, it says in John 1, verse 29, the next day, John sees Jesus coming towards him and says, again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he says all this, and he goes into even more detail. The Spirit descended on him. We find John baptizing Jesus. And then in verse 35, and the next day. So you have that these disciples are with John the Baptist, and they hear and even see John the Baptist point Christ out multiple times before this, but they don't leave John the Baptist. They hear the gospel several times from their rabbi, from their teacher, being their disciples, and yet they're unmoved. But for some reason, providentially, this time, which in the Gospel of John, it's at least the third time that he's pointed Christ out, this time, they're moved by it. This is very interesting. These disciples of John follow Jesus, but not right away at the first time John the Baptist points out who Jesus is. In fact, very interestingly, of the three orations we have in John chapter 1 of John the Baptist proclaiming Christ, this is his smallest and probably least eloquent. The other times he gives these great statements, long statements about who Jesus Christ is. He's before me because, you know, even though he's after me, he'll be before me. And he goes on these long speeches about the glory of Christ. Hey, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He does these beautiful sermons, but these disciples are unmoved. And then here on this day, he says the simple statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." That's it. And these two disciples are moved. This is very interesting. It reminds us that salvation is of the Lord, that it's God's providence that leads people to believe and understand and receive the gospel. It's not merely through eloquence or length of words or the perfect sermon. John the Baptist preached at least two great sermons on who Christ was before this, and his disciples were unmoved. But this time, by God's providence, at this simple, small, the smallest declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God," these guys are like, "Sorry, John, see ya. We got a new teacher. We got a new rabbi. We are leaving you. We are now following after him." This is very interesting. By God's providence, it took multiple repeated times of hearing the gospel preached, even having Jesus be physically pointed out to them before they believed. And this, we talked about this in Sunday school, but this helps us to overcome our revivalism mentality of this day, which thinks that the first time a person hears the gospel, they will immediately respond, and if they don't, then clearly they're not called of God, by God. That is not the understanding of how the gospel works throughout the history of the church, and even as recorded for us in sacred scripture. You even find this with the disciples. There are several of these kind of calls of God where the people follow Jesus, but they still don't believe. And then they even turn back and then follow him again. And you find that the salvation takes time. I mean, Luther says this. You find this in the life of Luther. Luther read and studied the Bible for years before the truth of the gospel finally set down deep in his soul by God's grace. And Luther is reminded of this when, as the Reformation is raging and picking up steam, several pastors come to Luther, and you can find this in biographies about Luther, his counsel to these pastors, but they come and they're very perplexed and even annoyed with the congregations that they're ministering over, because they're saying, "We preach the gospel, Luther, every week to these people, and they don't get it. We're telling them about the glory of Jesus Christ, that they can have forgiveness of sins, and they can know that their sins are pardoned, and that they can have assurance and be confident in Christ. And we preach this every week, and they look at us, these farmers look at us with blank stares. What is wrong with these people?" is what these pastors tell Luther. And Luther has to respond, and he responds to this group of ministers by saying, "Be patient, my brothers." He says, "We are theologians, and it took us years of study to come to this place. And you expect these people who hear the gospel once a week to get it the first time they hear it?" Sowing the gospel is a process. It takes time. And it's rare that people hear the gospel for the first time and receive it with joy. And so if I have Luther trying to minister and counsel these other ministers to be patient with their congregations, to stay faithful, to keep preaching the gospel, and in due time, the Lord will gather, the Lord will call, the Lord will build up. So what this can remind us, my friends, is to not despair, but continue in prayer. Maybe you've been sharing the gospel with someone, maybe your children, and for years they've rejected. What the enemy wants you to do is to give up all hope for that person. But what we need to be reminded of is that what we need to do is pray more fervently, be more incessant in prayer, and continue to share the gospel with these people. Do not despair, for this takes time. And maybe even in your own life you're struggling with this. Maybe you thought, "Well, I heard the gospel, I wanted to believe it, but then nothing really happened in my life. It didn't change anything. Therefore, I've concluded that it's powerless for me. It doesn't work for me." My friends, it doesn't happen that way. That shows that you're given into this revivalism mentality that the second I say, "Okay, fine, I'll follow Jesus," there'll be this flash of light and everything in my life will be reprioritized and all the problems have faded in like snow in the summer. That's not the way it works. By God's merciful grace, maybe for some it does. But oftentimes it's a slow plodding after Christ. Hearing the gospel over and over and over for it finally to sink and take root in the heart. So So my friends, do not despair of those that have rejected for so long, and do not despair of your own soul if you have believed and are thinking it is powerless in me. Press on, as we'll see in this passage, press on, continue striving after Christ. Have patience, wait on the Lord. That's the second thing we can remember from this passage, that in God's providence, it took several times for John and Andrew to hear the gospel and to have John point out Jesus before they finally, by the Spirit of God, were quickened and believed what John the Baptist said. Because clearly there was some disbelief still in what John the Baptist was saying earlier, because they didn't leave John the Baptist and they were his disciples with him all the time. And the third thing we can remember from this passage is that even after, and this is interesting from verse 37 as well, even after a person believes the gospel and decides to follow Christ, they may not, for some time, see the fullness of His face. Again, we have these expectations that for the person who receives the gospel, who begins following Christ by faith, that immediately their soul will be enraptured with joyous heavenly visions. And immediately it will be like, you know, the light switch turned on. And for some people, providentially, this is the way God has sought to work. And we praise Him for that. But for other people, salvation is not this immediate click. It is a following after Christ, even for some time before you see the full countenance of His face. And you find this with the disciples. The two disciples heard Him say this in verse 37. They heard John the Baptist declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they leave John the Baptist and they followed Jesus. We're not told how long He followed, but it's implied here that there was some following happening. It's not that Jesus looked at them immediately and said, "Hey, guys, what's going on? Hey, what are you doing?" They, for some time, we're not told how long, Jesus keeps walking. And these men leave John the Baptist and they follow Him, walking behind Him. Immediately, Jesus doesn't greet them and say, "Hey, good to see you. Hey, John." He's walking by John. John says, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God." These two men are like, "Okay." And they start walking. And we don't know how long, but they're following Jesus, and Jesus doesn't turn around immediately. It's very interesting. We do not know how long they followed Jesus, but there's some manner of time being portrayed by this word here that they followed Jesus before He turns around. They did not immediately, upon following Jesus, see the countenance of His face, but their persistent following eventually resulted in beholding the glorious face of the Son. And from this we can learn that not everyone, in their first motions of following after Christ, experienced the full joy of Christ's countenance. I believe this is what John Bunyan is portraying to us in Pilgrim's Progress. I think this is what people get wrong about Pilgrim's Progress. Well, they'll be like, "Well, Christian," and again, I love that book, but people will rag on it and say, "Well, Christian is saved. He goes through the wicket gate." You guys all familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, or am I talking? Yeah, right. We know that book here, right? Otherwise, you'd be like, "What is he talking about?" He goes through the gate, but he still has a burden on his back. And for some time, he continues on the way, which Jesus is the way, before the burden is loosed. And some people say, "Well, John Bunyan gets it all wrong. The burden has to be loosed immediately." I think what John Bunyan is conveying there is that some people begin to follow Christ and follow after Him for some time without yet feeling the full joy of the face of God shining upon them. Not everybody has this immediate, "I feel the joy and the burden is gone." Some people say, "I believe what," for some people experiences, "I believe what you're saying. I want to believe. I'm going to follow after Christ, but my soul still feels so heavy. But I'm going to follow after Christ. I'm going to do what God's Word says. I'm going to believe the gospel. But I just don't quite feel in my soul that freedom." This is the experience that some people have. And when we try to make every Christian experience, boil them down into a nutshell, that this is the way it happens for every person, we miss something, and we can actually create a lot of confusion for people. Not everybody experiences the full countenance of Christ's face the second they decide to follow Him. And this is what we see here. So be not discouraged, my friends, if you are following after Christ and you do not yet feel the joyful fullness of His countenance. Persevere, my friends, in faith. Follow after Him, and eventually, you will find what you are seeking. The Lord Jesus says, "Seek, and ye will find." The problem is, people give up. They say, I prayed to Jesus and nothing changed. It doesn't work for me. That's not the way faith works. But because we've kind of bought into this revivalism mentality, that people have this expectation that it's going to be an immediate change and immediate things are going to fall in line and immediately my struggles with sin are gone and now all life is bliss. This is not what we're told in sacred scripture. Where has this thought come from? But it is used by the enemy to discourage a vast number of souls from turning back. To turn back. They say, it doesn't work for me. You follow after Christ. You seek Him. You strive after Him. Doing so, knowing and trusting the promises that I will indeed find that which my soul seeks. But I will not grow weary in my pursuit of Christ. Do not turn back, my friends. Do not say, it doesn't work for me. I've tried it. This is the ploy and the working of the enemy in your soul. Seek after Christ and He will be found. And this is what we find here. These men follow Jesus, but not immediately do they see the full countenance of His face. But it does come. Because everyone who seeks will find. The fourth thing we can find from this passage is that while salvation is of the Lord, clearly God is sovereign over salvation, we are still called to believe and follow Christ. We are still called to believe and follow Christ. So we have this understanding that God is sovereign over salvation. That is just in Scripture. It is undeniable that God is sovereign over salvation. But that does not do away with human responsibility. You cannot sit back and say, well, God's sovereign over salvation. If I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved, so it doesn't really matter what I do. No, we hold these two truths at the same time, that God is sovereign over salvation and you are called by God to believe and repent. It's a follow after Christ. What we see here is that John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God. The disciples don't say, wow, yeah, I believe that. And stay where they are. They show their belief in the proclamation of the gospel by turning and following after Christ. Their belief is evidenced in how they are following Christ. Right? And this shows us that salvation is of the Lord, but we are still called to believe and follow. While the Scriptures clearly teach the sovereignty of God and salvation, it also commands us to seek after God. We are told this in Scripture. Pastor Jason read this from Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. We are called to seek after God. We are called to follow and pursue after Christ. This is the evidence of our salvation, that we are walking, that we are pursuing Christ, that we are following Him. You know, Luther says this as he's... We've dealt with this in previous Reformation Sunday sermons, but in the Heidelberg Disputation of 1518 that Luther gave to his fellow Augustinian monks in the city of Heidelberg, he says this. He's talking about the doctrine of total depravity here in this quote I'm going to share, and how the doctrine of total depravity, it doesn't lead us to despair. It actually pushes us to seek after God. Luther says this, I believe it's point 18 of his disputation. Luther says, nor does speaking in this manner, that we are completely sinful, that there's nothing we can do that is right before God, nor does speaking in this manner give cause for despair, but for arousing the desire to humble oneself and seek the grace of Christ. See, this is the same Luther who writes the bondage of the will, that you can do nothing to earn God's favor, but we are told that in Scripture, and we are called to seek after the grace of God in Christ. We are called to strive to actually follow Him, to turn from the life that we did know, and to say, my new pursuit is to know Him. This is evidence of salvation, that we are following after Christ. And I'm not just talking about in your works, but I'm talking about in your faith, that you believe in Christ, that you follow after Him, believing that He is the Lamb of God. We are called by God to respond to the gospel by faith. Again, these disciples didn't just hear John preach the gospel here. Behold the Lamb of God. This is what it is. He's preaching gospel. And then they didn't say, wow, interesting. I'm going to ponder that. No, they believe it. And they are then called to evidence this belief by their repentance, by their turning and following. Their belief is evidenced by the repentance. It's not the repentance that saved them. They believe the proclaimed message. And this was evidenced by their following of Christ. We are called to respond to the gospel by faith. Merely hearing the gospel is not good enough. You must actually believe it. And the evidence that you have believed it will be that you are living to pursue Christ. That you are following Him. We must remember this, that Christ is, as we sit under the preached word, as we read the scriptures, Christ is being presented to us. It's as if every time we hear the gospel preached or read the gospel written, it's as if the voice of John the Baptist is still hearkening to our soul. Behold, the Lamb of God! And we are confronted every time we hear or read the gospel with that statement. We are confronted with this. Now, what are we going to do about that? Are we going to believe it? Or are we going to continue on in our unbelief? But my friends, know this. None of us know when the last time of hearing the gospel will be. None of us know when the last time Christ will pass before us will be. But my friends, there will be a last time that Christ is passing before us. And if you continue in unbelief every time, as John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. He keeps saying, behold the Lamb of God. If you continue rejecting Christ as He passes by, there will be an end where you are left wanting. There's a sobering passage. It's so, when you read Jeremiah chapter 5 and you get to the end, it just makes you pause and consider. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. He says, an appalling and a horrible thing has happened in the land. Something very wicked has happened. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. What is horribly happening is that people are no longer speaking the word of God to one another. God has been forgotten. Life has been lived as if God doesn't exist. And ministers and preachers are telling people about all this other stuff except the glory of Christ. Not calling people to repent. And the prophet Isaiah, speaking in the Spirit, says this is an appalling and a horrible thing has happened. The prophets are prophesying lies. But then look at what he says here. And my people love to have it so. By nature, we love that which is false. Christ is being presented by the prophet Jeremiah several times. You've already read Christ. He's presenting Christ before the people, but the people reject it in favor of lies. These lies that feed and fill their carnal appetites. And God says, my people love lies. But then listen to what he says at the very end of chapter 5. But what will you do when the end comes? What a sobering question. Now you love to believe a lie, but what will you do when the end comes upon you? My friends, you do not know how many times Christ is going to be offered to you. Do not delay, but believe that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who alone atones for your unrighteousness. The fifth thing that we see from this passage is that the gospel, it dives into the desires of the heart. The gospel is not just a glossy passing thing that, you know, plasters the outside of a person, makes them fake on the outside, but inwardly ravenous wolves. The gospel dives into the heart. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, it divides joints from bone and cuts into even the marrow. The gospel, God is not concerned simply with making, you know, fake people who honor Him with their lips, but whose hearts are far from Him. That is not what God is concerned with. What God wants is people whose hearts have been changed, whose hearts now love Him and yearn after Him. And the gospel, it dives into the very desires of the heart. Christianity is not mere moralism that tells you to become a better person. Christianity is the message of God that dives into the very center of your being. Who are you and what do you want? I mean, look at what Jesus says here in verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following Him, and He says, "What are you seeking?" This is just a fascinating question. And my friends, this is a question that was not only for those two men 2 millennia ago. This is a question that Jesus Christ asks each one of us. This is a question that the gospel asks each one of us. What are you seeking? See, Jesus, this is not a question to solve Jesus' curiosity. Like He's walking and then all of a sudden like, oh hey, what are you guys up to? We find in the very next chapter, John chapter 2, where the scriptures declare Jesus knows what's in the heart of a man. It's not like Jesus was genuinely curious here. This question is not to appease Jesus' curiosity. Oh, hey, what's up with you guys? Where are you going? This question was intended not for Jesus to gather information. This question was intended to bring out of these men what was truly in their heart. And this is why Jesus is asking. He's asking this searching question. This question is meant for the men to declare with their lips what is going on in their hearts. What are you seeking, Jesus says. What is essentially saying, what are you desiring? What is the aim? What is the goal? What do you want in this life? What do you truly desire? This is what Jesus does. He's not concerned with merely, you know, painting people on the outside. He's getting to the level of the heart. You see this in the rich young ruler, right? This man comes to Jesus and outwardly looks fantastic. Outwardly even confesses, "I've kept all the commandments since I was a boy." And Jesus says, "You lack this one thing." And clearly, you know, this one thing is just an encapsulation of his whole life of wickedness. "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor." This is not a universal command, my friends, for everybody. Sadly, throughout church history, people have been led astray by that, by a lack of understanding of what's happening in this passage. This is not a universal command for every Christian that God expects you to be a pauper, that true religion is to be have no money. Okay, let's just move on from that. What Jesus is doing when he says that is he's searching the man's heart because he knows what's truly in the man. And he knows inside this man is a love of riches more than anything else. And so Jesus says, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me." The reason Jesus says this is because he knows that this statement is going to expose this man's heart to himself. Because our hearts are so desperately wicked, my friends, they often deceive us. And here this man is deceived by his own wickedness, thinking, "I'm a good person. I just lack something, little tidbit to get into heaven. What do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? I've kept all the commands." And Jesus shows by this one heart-searching statement that everything you thought about yourself is wrong. That there is a true master in your heart, and it's not the glory of God, but it is your love of riches that rules you. And the man goes away sad, for he had great wealth. This is exactly the same thing Jesus is doing here. The gospel is not concerned again with outward makeup. God wants the hearts, and he's diving into the soul, the hearts of these men. What are you after? Why are you following me? What is it you truly want? Pink, in his wonderful commentary on John, says this. He says, "What, dear reader, would be your answer to such a question? What seekest thou?" The true answer to this question reveals your spiritual state. Let no one suppose that he's not seeking anything. Such is an impossibility. Every heart has its object. If your heart is not set upon Christ himself, it is set upon something which is not Christ. There is no such thing as a man who seeks nothing. Everyone seeketh after something. And Jesus is inquiring for these men to reveal what's in their heart. What is it that is driving you? What are you living for? What are you seeking? And again, this is a question that each one of us must honestly ask ourselves. It's not something that someone else can answer for us, but we must ponder this question of Christ. What am I seeking from this life? And the answer to that question will reveal the state of your soul. Are you seeking passing pleasures of this world? Fame and glory that can be offered here below. It's fascinating that in this Gospel of John, which is of all the Gospels, it's the one that most clearly shows Christ to be the eternal Son of God. It's just fascinating that in this whole Gospel of John, these are the very first words we hear from Christ in this Gospel. The first thing we hear, and John, right out of the gate, starts with this glory of who Christ is. He is the eternal Word. He's the Son. Grace and truth come through Him. He's the one proclaimed by John the Baptist. And the first thing we hear from Christ in this Gospel is this question: what seekest thou? We see that Christ searches the heart. He asks the soul-exposing question. And these men respond beautifully. They respond not with a thing, but with a desire for His person. What are you seeking? And they said to Him, Rabbi, where are you staying? This, my friends, is a true Christian response. What seekest thou? Only you. What seekest thou? Where art thou staying? We want to be where you are. You ask what is driving us, what's led us to leave John the Baptist and follow you. What is the desire of our heart? We want to be with you. Where art thou staying? This is a soul that has been born anew by the Spirit of God who answers thus. What are you seeking? Christ alone, they say. See, the Gospel drives and dives into the very heart of our soul, and it asks us this same question: what is it that you want most in life? And the Christian response, the response born by the Spirit, is we want Christ alone. And the sixth thing, very quickly, as we finish looking at this text, is that those who seek after Christ and believe in Him always find a welcome and warm reception. Those who seek after Christ and believe in Him always find a welcome and warm reception. I just love this. Rabbi, where are you staying? And He doesn't say to them, wouldn't you like to know? Why are you guys creeping me out? This is weird. I mean, I don't know you. I'm not going to divulge myself to you. But what does Christ say? Come. Come. And you'll see. Is there a more beautiful or tender-hearted answer than that? To those who seek after Christ, who yearn for Him, and say, Rabbi, where are you? He does not turn them away, but He says, come. Come and I will show you. It reminds you of what Jesus Christ Himself says later on in this very Gospel, where He says, all that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. So take heart, my friends. Continue pursuing and seeking after Christ, and you will find a warm and welcome reception. As I think of this verse, this verse is not only a question about salvation, but it's really, I find, the question that is answered in the end. I just kept thinking of that day when we stand before Christ in heaven, before the great judge of our souls. And He asks us, what seekest thou? And we respond, where art thou staying? And what you will hear is, come. And you will see. Such is the Gospel of God's infinite mercy to poor sinners. All who come to Christ will in no wise be rejected. Do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion, but this day, at the hearing of the gospel, believe. Please stand with me, and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word which declares to us the glory of the person of Christ. Without him, Lord, all is lost. Without him, all is in vain. Without him, all is for naught. But in your love, Father, you have sent your only begotten Son, so that through him and in him we might know salvation, life, peace, joy. So we thank you, Father, for Christ. Spirit of God, we ask that you would take this word and impress it deep upon our hearts, so that we would not only hear the glad tidings of Christ, but that we would hear and be moved to follow after him. Help us, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.